Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 71.
Heidelberg Catechism question 69 asks, "How is it signified and sealed unto you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross?" The answer: thus that Christ has appointed this outward washing with water, and added the promise that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins. As certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. The significance of this sign and the promises made by Christ in salvation will be assured to be accomplished in the life of the believer. But what does that mean? Can a baby understand that? And how does that help the believer later in life? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, Rob McKenzie is here with me in Studio B. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at Reform Theological Seminary in Orlando. Once again, welcome, Rob.
Hey, thanks. Good to be here.
Yep.
In the house
you there?
The house of sick.
The house of sin. Thanks.
That's no problem.
I don't think our listeners need to know that everyone's sick in the house.
Well, I needed to know before I walk in to sit down in Studio B, and all of a sudden you're like, yes, this is the plague. The plague is here. And
it's only been a week and a half.
So there was a plague last week, too?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, one of my children was out of school for 3 days.
Can I have a medical update on your house, please, before I come over?
Well, you wanted to record. You know,
That's true.
Have to get this out.
We do.
We have to. Weekly.
It is our pleasure to
weekly,
get out.
Weekly, we are.
And I mean, Studio B is a kind of its own medically sealed.
Yes.
Right.
Hermetically sealed.
Yes. This is like the biodome.
The biodome.
Down here. So we should be all right.
And it hasn't hit me yet. And I said,
well,
yet.
True.
So it hasn't hit me yet. And it hasn't hit one other of my children as well. So,
you
know,
okay.
Although I'm told she's feeling a little under the weather this morning. Yeah. Or
well,
today.
It's only a matter of time, right?
Only a matter of time when you know. Live in a close-knit family that loves one another with lots of hugs and kisses.
Well, that's just, I mean, you should be all walking around with masks. All of you.
No.
Or maybe like the biohazard suits. That would work too.
No.
Okay, just saying.
I'd rather get a cold. You know, it's just a cold. We'll handle it. We'll make it work.
All right.
We'll
see. We'll give an update next week.
Yeah.
See how many of you are still around.
Yeah. Goodness.
Yes. So we're back on part two of baptism.
Yeah. Yeah. And you just like seem to want to get in with it, like with the Baptists, you know, it's like.
No, well,
you know, do children understand this? What, you know, what's with your opener? Even it's like,
oh,
we're not just going to talk regularly or, you know, generally here about baptism. We're talking about the distinctions and the differences or the
true.
Questions.
That's
you know,
true.
That's what you're dealing with.
Well, I mean, well, obviously the questions that we've gotten have to do with infant baptism.
They do. Okay.
So
all right.
why wouldn't I jump in there?
Then okay. It's appropriate to address it.
I mean, you had your son baptized.
Yes.
Correct.
Well, yes.
Okay.
As an infant.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And you had your daughters.
Yes.
Baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So the question that is, why did you have your daughters baptized? Since circumcision, as we said last week.
Yeah.
It's baptism replacing circumcision.
Yeah.
Circumcision was, of course, only performed on boys.
Yes.
And now baptism is for boys and girls. So how can we make the correlation?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, like we know from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the old, there was a sense of restriction, right? Mm. It was restricted to one nation, the promises of God. And very simply, the New Testament enlarges that and opens that up. And so the promises that are set before the people of God in the Old Testament strictly fall under the category of Israel. The promises that fall under the New Testament are expanded to include Gentile as well, right? Mm-hmm. So there's a sense of enlarging enlargeness and I was trying to think of the proper word there, of things getting bigger, mm-hmm. expanding under the new. And that goes for girls. It goes for sexes, right? Neither male nor female. Mm-hmm. So where the promise came specifically through male lineage under Old Testament Israel, that is no longer strictly the case. It has been expanded to the promises to the children, not just to, you know, the firstborn heir receiving the inheritance or the one that, you know, God sort of snatches out, you know, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob got the the promise and he got the inheritance. So there's a transition, a change that takes place in the coming of Christ, as I think most people would understand that relationship, how women are treated in the New Testament is greatly bettered than we would say it was under the old, in the sense that there's a new freedom, a new access that comes through the cross of Christ for all of God's people. Whereas in the old, there's a sense in which while, you know, both men and women, boys and girls could have access to God through the priests, they're still through a restricted access. That access is now opened. That access has become new in Christ. And so the little children can all come to Christ now, boys and girls. And so that sign of initiation, so to speak, into the family of God, into the people of God, comes to all those children who are children of believers,
right?
Covenantal people, those who are within the covenant community of God and their children. And that would include boys and girls. So,
okay. Yeah. No, I mean, I think that's good. One thing that you're talking about is the expansion of the covenant. And, you know, especially when you look through Hebrews, the people of Israel, if we understand what was happening in the Old Testament, is God took a people for himself to be a witness to the world. This was God set apart a nation to be the typological people of God. I mean, a real nation, real people, but one nation in the world, the light within the world. And God was going to demonstrate how he deals with his people through the nation of Israel. They were set apart in their dress, in their diets,
in ceremony.
Their ceremonies.
Yeah. Everything about them was meant to mark them as holy, right. Separate.
And when we get to the New Testament, what happens is the people of God are no longer one nation. They're in every nation. Mm-hmm. You know, the dietary laws they're no longer restricted.
Right.
The dress is no longer restricted. We don't have that cultural aspect of the people of God being set apart.
Yeah.
We have a moral aspect. We have the morals are still the same, that we are to not lie, not murder, not commit adultery and those things. And that's how the people of God are set apart today, as worshipers of God, gathering together to worship God, as living holy lives, as, you know, they shall know you, or they shall know me through your works, that we are lights and salt to the world, right, because of how we live.
Right.
And so this expansion, you know, so in other words, we don't make the one for one correlation in exactly the same way because we are under a different covenant.
Right. Well, yeah. And that one for one correlation, we get into trouble if we do try to make a one for one correlation, obviously between circumcision and baptism. We don't make it one for one. Mm-hmm. Neither do we make it one for one with regard to Passover and Lord's Supper. There's a correlation, but they're not identical. And that's, I think that's obvious. But sometimes we try to draw too much of a correlation, too much of a identity between the two. And I think we can end up in trouble doing that. You end up with what's called paedo communion, right? Mm-hmm. Or paedo Lord's Supper, right, practices. If you make it too much of an identity between Passover and the Lord's Supper and neglect the words of Paul with regard to one being able to examine themselves. But right, those things about examining oneself and requirement for faith are not made for, right, baptism. And I know our Baptist brethren will disagree with that. That's their, I think, right. one of their primary arguments that faith must accompany baptism. Right. But here I think this is the sign and seal of the benefits that come to those who are within the covenant of grace, and those who are part of the visible church of God. And we believe with the patriarchs of old and the saints of old that the promises come to you and to your seed, or to you and to your children. And that means believers and their children, their households. And we see that in Genesis 17, and we see that in Acts, what is that, 2? Where Peter, and during Peter's sermon, and where the people are cut to the heart. Which I was just reflecting on that, and I found it interesting, the language of being cut to the heart there, and circumcision as being a cut.
Yeah, of the heart. It's related to that, right?
Circumcision, you know, strictly speaking, has to do with being cut and cut off. Obviously, in the male member where the progeny comes from, right? That's aspect of the maleness of the movement and the line, and a cutting off of the sinful part. And that's why you want there to be a sense of a circumcision of the heart, a cutting off of the sin in the heart, a forsaking of sin. And that's the language you hear in the Old Testament. I don't just want a physical outward circumcision. I want a circumcision of the heart, God says. And so when these Jews are cut to the heart, that's just, you know, and then he says, be baptized.
Right.
You know, these promises are for you and to your children.
Right.
So I think there's something significant about that and about that relationship there.
Yeah. And, you know, if we didn't have, like you said, with the Lord's Supper, there is a examine yourself. So there's a warning given to an individual specifically for Lord's Supper that they are to follow. Baptism, the command we're given is, it's this covenant sign of the kingdom, and we know that the kingdom is for Jews, their children, and those who are Gentiles as well. So Jews, Gentiles, children, all of us are in the covenant, and we have the examples of the household baptisms. If we didn't have the proclamation by Peter, if we didn't have the examples of household baptisms, if we didn't have the example of Jesus saying that, bring the little children to me because they are part of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. If we didn't have that, the evidence for us actually baptizing infants would be gone.
Yeah.
And then I could understand.
It's not just circumcision. That's just,
Right. Yes. Absolutely.
Right. I just said that. It popped in my head because I was reading someone and, you know, and I think it was actually Piper who has something on his Desiring God website about this. And he was arguing, obviously, for believer's baptism. And his primary argument was against Romans 4 and the language of circumcision there and Abraham having anything to do with baptism at all. So it was primarily with regard to defeating the circumcision argument as though the entirety of paedo-baptist argument lies there, and it doesn't. And I went back, and I went back to an old textbook, used to be a textbook, it's not really used anymore, called The Institutes of Eclectic Theology by Francis Turretin, and it's volume 3 that I'm going to be reading out of here in a second. And this is a back and forth question and answer type text, and this is the 20th question. It's called Infant Baptism. And it says, should the infants of covenanted believers be baptized? We affirm against the Anabaptists. And then he gives several reasons, and he actually gives one, infant baptism is proved from the command of Christ. And I found this one interesting because this one, he actually just goes to the baptismal formula out of Matthew 28. And he says, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them. That's what he focuses on. So because he who commands all nations to be baptized also commands infants to be baptized, which I thought was, I've never heard anyone actually use that language before, but I thought that was really cool. Now, for a precept concerning a genus includes all its species. So I thought that was interesting. Then he goes on and talks about more.
Yeah, I don't think that one's going to convince the...
Certainly not. But I still thought it was pretty cool. But then he goes on to number two, from the covenant. Number three, from circumcision. Number four, because infants belong to the kingdom of heaven. And five, because the children of believers are holy. Six, because nothing prevents the baptism of infants. And then seven, from the fathers, meaning from church history. And then he has a section called sources of explanation, which we might get to a little bit as well during our conversation here. But, the point being there is it certainly doesn't lie just in circumcision as our main argument or anything like that. We use it. It's a part of it. But there's more than just the meaning of circumcision. There's more than the correlation between circumcision and baptism that we see in Colossians. It's the sign and seal of entrance into a community of God.
Right.
And that there are promises set there. There's a sign in the old covenant, the cutting ritual. There's a sign in the new, the pouring of baptism or the immersion of baptism, or the sprinkling of water. And those things seal something, the promises set before Abraham and the promises set before the people of God. The covenant of grace, the benefits that come to God's people. That's what this is about. That's why Paedo Baptists do this, because our children are a part of the covenant community of God, and there are promises given to them that they can either reject or they can hold tightly to themselves by faith. And we want them to know that right from the get-go.
Well, okay, that brings us into another question that's given is infants, obviously, they don't know what's happening. They're being given the sign of the covenant. They're being baptized. They don't remember that. They don't know what's happening at that time. So what benefit is to them if they don't even know that that's what's happening?
The benefit to the child at that moment is being brought into the covenant community of God and being brought up as a recipient of those promises. There is no direct correspondence between, or necessary direct correspondence between, the water being poured out and the regeneration of the person being baptized. We'd say that for, you know, an adult as well.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
You don't say when you dunk a person or immerse someone or sprinkle that person is now going to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit because you're doing it right. That's a false teaching. So in the same way, it shows to all the people that this family and their children are recipients of the covenant of grace and are to be treated as such and are members of God's people and ought to be loved, prayed for, cared for as a part of God's people. And I don't think you can say that about the children of Baptist families. If I understand what you said in the last time, I'm not sure you could say the same thing.
You can't.
How could I teach my children about the covenant community of God in the Old Testament and the way that children were treated and brought up, but meant to learn and understand and be spoken of as being a part of the Exodus event?
Right.
Right. I mean, you hear the language that Moses writes concerning the Exodus event in Deuteronomy, and he doesn't say, teach your children about the Exodus and the Passover because it happened way back there. He says, because it happened to us. And this is the next generation.
Right.
This isn't the people that actually walk through.
Right.
So by virtue of the covenant, the unity that one has within a covenant community, there is a sense in which, a spiritual sense, they have participated in going through the same thing. By faith, of course, only if they've gone through by faith.
Right.
But there is a sense that this is to them and to their children, and they teach that way because it is to them as a whole community, not individualistically like that. And I don't want to get into necessarily a debate between individualism and corporate nature or something like that, but there is an aspect to that here as well, maybe.
Well, right. We look at the body of Christ and the corporate community of the believer, but we don't neglect the individual salvation that occurs as well.
Certainly not.
We have both and.
Yeah.
And, you know, going back to the baptism, I think one thing we talked about last week was the sign and the seal. And I was wondering if we could, we were reading from the larger catechism. I think that that helped us.
We read from Shorter last week.
Yeah. Pre-show, we were reading from the larger catechism. And I think that's helpful because we talk about the sign and the seal. When we have a baptism, whether infant or adult, we talk about this being a sign and the seal of the covenant. Mm-hmm. And, but what, can we flesh that out a little more? What does that mean in a broader sense?
Sure. Well, I mean, like last week I read from the Shorter Catechism and on what is baptism. And there it refers to baptism being a sign and a seal because it's a sacrament, whether or not that specific language is there in the Shorter Catechism. Signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Now, the larger catechism, as it's meant to do, expands on that a little bit. And it says, the baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself. Right? That's the union and communion that believers have with Jesus Christ. Of remission of sins by his blood, right? That's the forgiveness that we get through a faith by grace alone, because of his cross, his resurrection, his life, cross, resurrection, all the good stuff of the gospel that we love, and regeneration by his spirit. There's the new birth that comes. Of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. And that holy here is W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y.
So fully to the Lord.
Fully, right. Engage fully and only to the Lord. So it, there it's opening up the benefits of the covenant of grace a bit by referring to the remission of sins, regeneration, adoption, resurrection unto everlasting life. And then, you know, as I mentioned a moment ago, one of the real benefits, physical, seen, known benefits is solemnly admitted into the visible church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a real benefit. And that's what I think oftentimes maybe very well neglected in our modern society. Mm-hmm. About we've talked about the church, the importance of the church before on this program, but it's that, you know, the being a part of the visible church of Jesus Christ, it is, you know, the only place on earth God has promised to be. You know, to be with his people, mm-hmm. to be in a communal relationship with his people is in the visible church of Jesus Christ. And so it is very, very important. And so entering into the visible church is of no small consequence, right for an infant as well.
Or an adult.
Talking about
infant. And that's the thing. It's whether you're baptized as an infant or an adult or a teen or a late, older child, eventually years are going to go by. And I think I've heard this before in a lot of reform settings is when people struggle with assurance, that what a good way to help them with their assurance is to point them back to their baptism.
Yeah.
And this is what we're talking about. The reason why you're pointed back to your baptism is because you're being pointed back to the fact that Christ fulfills what he says he's going to fulfill. That through Christ and Christ alone is our salvation. That if you are to believe that you will be saved because Christ has promised to save you.
Right.
And that's what I think we forget. We as Christians struggle. We all struggle with assurance. We struggle with sin. We struggle with life. And if you're asking the question in the afraid way of, did I really believe? Do I really believe? What am I really a Christian? How can I be a Christian? I sin. I sin all the time. I can't be a Christian. If those are the which are very common thoughts, I think, for all of us to have. But if you're afraid that those might be true of you, these are actually characteristics of Christians.
Yeah.
Because you do believe that you are a sinner and that Christ is King and that our only way of salvation is through him. You wouldn't be afraid if you didn't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
And so That's why you look back at the baptism that you had years and years and years ago, and you say, in that baptism, I was given a sign and a seal, and Christ will not lose me.
Right. And that goes to, you know, the benefit that baptism has for his people, for Christ's people, after their baptism. Mm-hmm. So growing right. up within the church, yes, all those yeah. things that you just mentioned are true. And then I think a lot of times we as adults who are witnessing a baptism, an infant baptism or any other baptism, we kind of think it's something that's just sort of going on over there. We do it in the context of a worship service, of course. It's a corporate event, but we forget the corporate aspect of what baptism is about. We don't forget that in the Lord's Supper, right? That the other wonderful sacrament that the Lord has blessed us with. We don't forget that about that because we're all doing it. We're all part of it, but right. we're not like all getting rebaptized again when someone else is being baptized. Right. But that's why the one question on our larger catechism is so helpful for us. And that is, how is baptism to be improved by us? Mm-hmm. Right. And this is why in our congregation, whenever we do have an infant baptism or any kind of baptism, oftentimes we'll reprint this and have it as a part of our bulletin. Right. And we'll sometimes make reference to it. But the answer to this question is, well, first of all, listen to what it indicates. It indicates that our baptism is meant to be improved yeah. somehow. What was that? What does that mean? How is a washing of water when I was an infant meant to be improved? Well, this is the answer. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and the nature of it would be the things we've already talked about, mm-hmm. right? And of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. I you read that slowly and mm-hmm. it doesn't point you to yourself. It points you to drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. You find your assurance. You're humbled because of your sins. You mortify your sin. You're alive to grace. Endeavor to live by faith, making your conversations holy and righteous, because we're those who have given up our names and have the name of Jesus Christ placed on us, right? The mm-hmm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to walk in brotherly love. Why? Because we're baptized in one Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And we're all baptized together in the same Spirit. It's just so helpful, I think, for us to remember that this is an aspect of the ongoing benefit of yeah. baptism, as you asked, I think, a long time ago now.
Because it all weaves together. Yeah, and one of the great things about what you're bringing out is that we are brought into one body through one baptism, through one Spirit, through one Lord. So
well, that sounds like a Bible verse. Or
why
something.
Should we? That's just me quoting the Bible. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yeah. But so how then can we deal? And I'll quote Malachi here. Why do we deal so treacherously with one another? You know, we are one body, and yet we see Christians just slandering each other, mm-hmm. backbiting, not seeking each other's good.
Well, that's because we're sinners. Yeah. I mean, that's the basic. It probably depend on many of the situations that you're referring to, but at base level, it's we're sinful, and sometimes we do things that are just absolutely stupid, right. wrong. The problem is when they continue without repentance, without reconciliation.
Yeah.
And, you know, the majority of the opportunities I've had to be a part of those types of things, there's repentance and there's reconciliation, and for which I'm grateful and thankful for to the Lord. But when you have those situations where there is no reconciliation, where there is, absolute animosity and hatred for one another, I think, you know, questions in people's hearts should be, you know, lighting up. Yeah. You know, I think that's, they will know you are Christians by your love for one another, yeah. Right? I mean, we minister them, are ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, that's how Paul describes or summarizes his ministry of word and spirit. So those things are show forth when we do, as you described, you know, when we're always backbiting each other or hurting each other. It shows our utter weakness. It shows sometimes the hypocrisy that's within a church. We can't judge well sometimes someone's profession of faith when they come into a church. So yeah, sometimes troubles assail us and sometimes we respond poorly. And Lord willing, his people will turn away from such things and there will be forgiveness and there'll be grace extended. There'll be grace received.
And I've seen love and care and forgiveness and help. You know, I don't want to leave it that I only see that. I wasn't
suggesting that, but yeah.
But it does. Yeah. It's just, when we see a baptism, we should be thinking about these things, that we've been united to each other through baptism, through our Lord. And I think Colossians 2:11 through 12 kind of sums up a lot of what we've been saying. And so this is 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So here we have again the correlation looking back at circumcision, but seeing what circumcision represented, and that was through Christ and with the circumcision of our heart, but also mentioning our baptism, that we've been buried with him in baptism. So what we're talking about, the representation of that.
Yeah.
We're buried with him. We go under the water. We're brought under the water. No matter how much you use, you're brought under the water. And then you come out as you've been, it's signifying that he who died for you and has forgiven you will raise you to eternal life, will raise you to an everlasting life with a renewed, glorified body, so that we'll be forever with the Lord. Mm-hmm. We get that. We're taught that, and we should be reminded of that every time we witness a baptism.
Yeah, absolutely.
So another question that's often brought up, it's a big struggle between who should be baptized.
Okay.
Has to do with church history.
Oh, okay. Like when did it start?
When did it start?
Yeah.
So when did it start?
I'd say in Acts.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Done.
Acts 2. That's when I would say it was done.
Yeah.
Right. But obviously the question is asking about, you know, when do we see it outside of the Bible? When do we see it outside of the New Testament being practiced? Do we have historical records that speak to us about infant baptism? Right. And I said, you know, when I was referencing Francis Turretin, and I said, there's a seventh, right, from the fathers. And he says, because the fathers acknowledge the necessity of infant baptism and approved its propriety by their practice. Justin Martyr mentions it. Origen and Cyprian, Jerome, Cyril of Alexandria, Augustine, often where he relates that the Pelagians had not dared to deny that baptism of infants because they saw too clearly that this would place them in opposition to the whole church. So the same thing was confirmed also by many decrees of synods. There's the one of Carthage in 418, of Mileve in 402, of Gerunda in the year 517, and of others, which Pamelius in his notes to Cyprian notices. So that was pretty much a big quote from Turretin, but he's referencing several. He doesn't explain them or open them up or anything, but It's for your perusal. He has all the things there that you can go back to, you know, the Antonicene fathers or the church fathers and look them all up and you can find them there. And I know that there are others. I think you have a few that you wanted to mention.
Oh, yeah. Irenaeus. Well, my list.
Irenaeus.
You know, no, Irenaeus.
Irenaeus.
And Augustine.
Yeah. Augustine. No, it's Augustine.
And Origen and Tertullian.
Yeah.
Hippolytus of Rome. Mm-hmm. And, you know, again, you mentioned Justin Martyr. I mean, the Didache, although that's whether or not that's referencing that is under question, but still, mm-hmm. I think it's there. But so we have references in the second century that talk about infant baptism, but it doesn't talk about it as something new. It doesn't talk about it as something controversial. It just mentions it as something that the church universally does and has done since beginning of times.
Right.
Augustine actually says, actually when he is actually defending it, but he's defending it as we've done this. We've done this since the early times and proof that it has been done, since the early church or since the apostles is that it was never voted in a council. It was never discussed in the council. It was never debated in a council. Mm-hmm. We didn't. This was something that we received from the apostles and that we followed, just as they received other things that were never debated, but were always done. They gleaned from the New Testament, were taught by the apostles themselves. And, you know, especially when you have somebody like Justin Martyr, who is very early in the middle of the second century and the Didache, the end of the second century. But even Origen, again, you know, we've got these guys that are right there just post-apostolic times mm-hmm. and talking about infant baptism as something that just has been always done.
Yeah. But that's not the case when immersion comes around, is it? Or not immersion, but believer's baptism.
Right, the credo baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah, no.
Because immersion was there early as well. I didn't want to indicate that it wasn't.
Right.
That's the believer's baptisms that I wanted to reference.
That's really, and that's really not the argument that I've seen that argument from, not necessarily from Reformed Baptists. They don't normally argue this way, although they will argue for it, is the idea of immersion. That, mm-hmm. That's something that's usually from a non-Reformed, that if it's not, you know, immersion has to be. And because most Reformed Baptists will understand and recognize a baptism of a believer with even a sprinkling or a pouring in that. But you don't have a true credo baptism until the Reformation. Mm-hmm. Before the Reformation, there are several fringe groups that can be looked at, and they see there's a rebaptizing that happens in the more of the early church fathers later in the
forerunners to the Anabaptists. Huh?
Yeah, but that's a rebaptism.
Yeah,
based on the fact that those whom they were baptized with had apostatized, mm-hmm. so they did not look at their baptism as counting.
Right. So I mean, there's the debate about whether or not the person doing the baptizing has to be of a specific character or a specific ordination or something of that nature.
The debate was not about whether or not you should baptize your infants. Mm-hmm. Now, Tertullian, it's interesting. He's often quoted as a evidence for a credo baptism. He was not actually arguing against infant baptism. His argument was actually a misunderstanding of baptism. He was looking at the baptism, as we talked about this last week, where sometimes it's so hard to tell the difference between baptism and regeneration and the baptism
in the scriptures.
In the scriptures, mm-hmm. And because we believe that it does not regenerate us. But Tertullian was using that language of it washing away our sin. And so he was proposing, now he would come to this conclusion later in his life, that you should wait until the end of your life. Because if it's going to wash away our sins, we should wait for as long as you can so it washes away.
I hope you don't miss that moment.
Exactly. And actually, you see this in the 17th, 18th, 19th century in Scotland. You'll find this as well. People withholding their baptism mm-hmm. until they were very old because it signified the washing away of sin. So it's going to wash away your sin. You should wait until you have a lot of sin to wash away.
Well for some, it wasn't a matter of signifying. It was a matter that it did wash away.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. It crossed over into that. And that's, of course, we're not advocating that.
Of course not, no.
But again, with Tertullian, he's not saying you shouldn't baptize infants, you should baptize believers. Mm-hmm. He's saying something very different, something that, that Credo Baptists are going to disagree with. And of course, Reformed Baptists or Reformed Baptists and Paedo Baptists are going to disagree with as well.
Of course. Yeah. So in the Reformation, you said, you know, Anabaptism or rebaptizers, that's when they become very prominent,
yeah.
right? And that's when what eventually becomes Baptists
right.
Or those who would characterize themselves as Baptistic mm-hmm. in the sense that they believe in believer baptism only, sort of, we would say, kind of seem to originate most mostly from the Reformation era. So
right.
why wouldn't they consider that a reform then?
That's
reforming
a good
of the church.
Yeah.
So tell me about that a little bit.
Right. So what you're saying is that you don't have a Credo Baptist position before the Reformation, at least not one that's was we understand it now. And even then it was nothing within the church except for some small little mm-hmm. splinter groups. In the Reformation, you have this group called the Anabaptists that come about. Now, we would recognize them, that whole group at that time, much more in a charismatic Pentecostal way.
Yeah, I mean, I think they're known as, you know, fanatics.
Yeah.
And
Luther said they swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all, which I love that quote. But with what happens with them now, they would propose a rebaptism, again, generating more from the looking at the person who had baptized them and saying they're not converted, so therefore our baptism was not legitimate. So now we need to be rebaptized. Mm-hmm. What that would develop into really several splinter groups or several divides. One would be more of a charismatic group that would develop into the Amish and the Mennonites mm-hmm. societies who would move away from the more radical group as years went on. But the other group that would split off from them would end up becoming what we would understand as Reformed Baptist. And that's where you have eventually, you have people like John Bunyan, who is very, you know, excellent in a lot of his theology, but, you know, he's a Credo Baptist.
Right. Later than the yeah. Reformers. I mean,
later than the Reformers,
yeah.
right. You have
more
this.
Consider a Puritan kind of.
Right.
Era.
Into a Puritan yeah. times, but that's how it would develop mm-hmm. into that. So.
Well, Charles Spurgeon.
Sorry, right. There, eventually yeah. Charles Spurgeon, yeah. right. And then, so we definitely see a historical, within the church proper, within the Orthodox Church, Protestants, of a Credo Baptist group that would develop out of the Reformation, and that's where we get them today, mm-hmm. and as coexisting with the Paedo Baptist. Now, what you're saying is, well, okay, therefore they've reformed. Now mm-hmm. that's a sign of Reformation, so therefore we should continue to reform. And I would agree with you if that's what Scripture supported, mm-hmm. because one of the tenets of the Reformation is that we go back to Scriptures and we say Scripture and Scripture alone is going to determine our theology. And I hear kind of what you're saying. I hear this promoted, not just from a Baptist point of view, but from an overall point of view, that in order to continue to reform the church, we have to develop new doctrines, that we have to cast off the old doctrines, and we have to evolve mm-hmm. in our theology. And they use the phrase semper reformanda.
Semper reformanda, yeah.
That's not what it's saying. You know, the reformers were saying, let's go back to what the early church taught in their doctrine, which is why you find just quote after quote after quote and reference after reference after reference in Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Beza and all the reformers, you find all these quotes of the early church fathers. This is what they were saying Scripture was teaching. And so Semper Reformanda is not a evolving away from our theology that we've always held to. It's actually a going back to the doctrine that's been lost over time. So the Credo Baptist position was not something that had been lost over time and was rediscovered, that had been reformed back into the mm-hmm. church. It was something that was new.
It was new,
something
yeah.
that was evolved.
Yeah. I tend to see it in a very, you know, sort of blunt way. It's kind of like throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
Pun intended.
What? Yeah. What? Actually, no. I'm not that smart. because it just seems, you know, it's just like, well, it's just too Catholic. I mean, that's what a lot of people think, where they say, you Presbyterians, you Reformed Presbyterian folk, you know, you got a lot of good stuff, but you just didn't go far enough.
Yeah.
You know, Calvin was just, you know, Luther, they were just a little bit too stuck still, a little too close to the, to Catholics still, a little too much of a love fest going on there still. And that's just not the point. It's a scriptural teaching. And I think, you know, just it's throwing the baby out with the bathwater, saying, well, we got to get away from the Catholics in every aspect. Yeah. Well, let's not go away from them.
Like the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, let's not do that.
The Trinity. Yeah.
No, we don't want to do that.
Yeah, right. Just because it's top of the Roman Catholic. And I hear that all the time. Yeah. I hear that, well, you know, it's just true Roman Catholic, or we need to move further away. Well, no, we need to be biblical.
Yeah.
And if we agree with the Roman Catholics because it's scriptural, praise God.
Yeah. So. Absolutely.
So in the end, our main point is that baptism is for all Christians and their children. And it is a sign and seal of the finished work of Christ that brings us into the covenant of grace, that we are to function as members of that covenant. And that as we watch other people be baptized, whether they're infants or teens or adults, we should be reminded that what God has begun within us, He will finish. He will complete. And we will not only have that sign, but we will have what the sign signifies, our eternal life.
Well, thanks for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We appreciate your support of our podcast very much. Thank you for listening, and if you want to know more about us, go to westminsteropc.org. If you want to know more about the OPC within the Chicagoland area, check out chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time? Are we doing a baptism part today?
No, we are going to move on. We are going to move on. We're going to talk about next week if whether or not we should be communists.
All right. Again, thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.